up in our faith and our knowledge and understanding so that we could become more conformed into the image of Christ, not only for ourselves, but so that God may send us out. Theologically astute, but passionate about reaching the lost for Christ. Dwayne, I don't know what the Lord's laid on your heart for this morning, but we do pray that God will bless you and use you for his glory. Come and share with us what the Lord has laid on your heart. Let's give him a round of applause and thank him for his work.
Thank you, Pastor. Wow, was that a great presentation about Christian education? I so much appreciate it. It's a shame that a guy so young could be so articulate, so bright, so overwhelming. I'm jealous. When I was your age, I could barely speak. You know, I mean, it took me all this time just to be able to get up here. So I have 40 years on you, I'm sure. And it's like, I needed all that time just to be your equal. So it's neat to see what God is doing. I am a graduate of a Christian high school, class of 1977, which tells you how old I am. And I'm just glad to hear that I'm a classic, because now it's classic Christian education. So I never thought of myself as a classic, but after this, I'm calling my wife and say, hey, babes, you're married to a classic, man. Isn't that great? I also had the privilege of being the chairman of the board of International Christian School of Budapest in Hungary, which had 19 different nationalities attending that Christian school. And God provided us not only with great students from around the world, probably half the school was Asian, believe it or not, Chinese and Korean that were there at the school. But what was exciting is that while we were there, we were able to build a $3 million addition to the school, which made it one of the finest facilities in the city, and yet provide reasonable cost education and be a gospel light in a very dark place. And for 8 years, I had the privilege of being the board there, and both my daughters graduated from that school, and that was a real privilege. So praise God for Christian education, for the investment that my teachers and principals who are now with the Lord, most of them did in my life, and that God could do in the lives of our young people moving forward. Just to be able to recap a little bit as we talk about where we've been, I just want to emphasize again that it is within prayer are the seeds of mission. When we pray, you have the seeds of mission. But remember this, that as we think of our theme verse in Revelation 5, that Jesus says that the Lamb of God will be there, he himself, and every tribe and every nation will be present. Hence, the mission that we are embarking on, the mission that we're involved on, is already a success, guaranteed by Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we can even look at the scripture of the book of Hebrews and realize there's a whole book that talks about the guarantee of Jesus Christ to what he says will come true. And then we have the prophecy given us to assure us that we have won, folks. It's not about the end. The end is sure. It's about the journey that we're on today and how we choose to steward what God has given each of us. And each of us, God has given incredible potential for the gospel and for mission and to impact the world. And as we mentioned each of the messages before, to talk about this, that in prayer, that whatever we pray, Matthew 21, 22, believing, you shall receive. You have not because you ask not. We have not in prayer. And to remember that either we have to remove verses like Ephesians 3, 19, where it says he'll do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, or we must believe it. And if we believe that God is going to do more than we ask, more than we could possibly imagine, isn't that on a journey in faith? Isn't God taking us where we are and he's stretching our faith? Faith is not a finite amount. It's the amount that God takes in our life, and through our journey walking with him, he increases until our faith becomes full. And you know when that happens? It's when 1 John says we see him, and when we see him, we will be like him. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about being like Jesus? Both my parents are with the Lord. My mom and dad actually went to be with the Lord within 9 months of each other, 16 years ago. And my wife and I were overseas, which was very much a part of our missionary experience, as all missionaries know. As you leave, oftentimes, you have to come home for a parent's funeral. You're not here to see that passing, or you don't have the privilege to be around them when they are getting older and they go through that. And it's one of the things that I think in reality makes the real heroes of missions the mom and dads who send out kids to the mission field. Can I say that again? Oftentimes we want to make heroes out of missionaries, and quite frankly, missionaries should not be heroes, because our life expands It is enriched. We have friends on this side of the ocean. We have friends on the other side of the ocean. To be a missionary is to be one of the most blessed people in the world. There is nothing to think about, to honor beyond the fact that you're faithful. But I always think about moms and dads. Because mom and dads, as they see their kids go and eventually their grandkids go, nobody else can replace their children. No one else can replace their grandkids. And they willingly give that up. And I saw my mom and dad. I remember in our first term, I said, "Dad, did we make a mistake? We were so close. He was the best man at my wedding." And I asked him, "Did we make a mistake? Because I took your grandkids away from you. I took us away from you." And my family had been such where his brothers and sisters and cousins, we all lived together in the same area. And it was so culturally in our family, it was so weird to take us so far away. My dad said, "Son, we will have all eternity together. We don't have to worry about what we have today because you're going to introduce me to all the friends when we get to heaven that you have met and I'll get to know. And that is far more important than what we have at the moment." But yet I still pay great honor and homage to those parents that say goodbye to those children that go overseas and the commitment they have. When my mom was struggling with cancer and it reached her brain and she was in hospice, the last day that she had where she could actually speak, I remember sitting at her bedside and I said to her, and I had just flown in from Budapest and I got there like the day before that she finally could not connect with anybody. She was not yet quite gone, but she was on that verge. And my mom said to me, she goes, "It's so good to see you, Dwayne Mark," my middle name. She used to always call me Dwayne Mark. "So good to see you. I wanted to talk to you before I left." And I said, "It's good to see you, Mom. I said, I can tell you one thing. When you get to heaven, eventually I will be there. I don't know when, but I will meet you there. But keep looking for me because I will not look like I look today. Because you have never known me without sin. All you've known me is Dwayne the problem maker. And you had to put up with me all the time when I was growing up." And I said, "Mom, next time you see me, next time I see you, neither one of us will be like we are now, but we'll both be like Jesus." That is a phenomenal thought when you think about this relationship we have in Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, if you will. And this is the passage we're going to spend some time in today. And as we talked about these things, and we talked about prayer, we talked about the responsibility of discipleship, the church, and the be able to grow by faith, I think it's important that we look at another concept, and that is the power of God and the miracles of God and what God wants us to understand that he's calling us to. What is he actually calling us to in this world that we call missions? Now, if we look at Luke chapter 9, you realize in the middle of this chapter is a passage, an explanation of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what we call it. It's not actually called that here, but we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. But before we get into the Mount of Transfiguration, as you see in verse 28, it says, "After 8 days... About 8 days after James, Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up to the mountain to pray." I want to step back because he starts the phrase with, after these things. What happened 8 days before? Because whatever happened had a bearing on what was going to happen. And you understand that connection is there in the scripture. So what are some of the events that happened? Well, we know one of the events was Jesus sent out the 12. Remember yesterday I told you that we looked at the passage where he sent out the 72. Before he sent out the 72 disciples, he sent out the 12. And here's the point of discipleship again that I mentioned yesterday. The point of discipleship is to be sent out. It's not just to get smarter, to accumulate knowledge, but it's to go out into the world to make a difference. It's to rub shoulders with those that are lost, that are seeking. It's to be able to give answers to those who don't have the answer. It's to be able to show the love of Christ to those who do not know love. And we disciples are here to be trained, to be developed. And Jesus traveled with his disciples to train. And before this passage, we see him sending them out, the 12. Later on, after this passage, we see that he sends out 72. And then in Acts 1:8, he tells them, "Go into the whole world." Sending out, sending out. Discipleship is all about action. What we do with what God has given us, the training, the knowledge, how do we measure in activity the impact of our discipleship, not based solely on what we've learned or what we know. In fact, of my own understanding of the church in North America is if we practiced 10% of what we knew, it would revolutionize the church as we know it today. Because we really border on a misbelief, and that is Gnosticism, which believes that knowledge is more important than everything else. Knowledge is merely the engine, the vehicle to allow us to accomplish the mission God gave us to communicate the gospel to the world. But what took place? We saw that Jesus sent out his 12. They came back and they told about how they had victory and how they were able to, in Jesus' name, do things. And Jesus was pleased with that. But then we realized as they went out to all these villages, what happened is 5,000 people followed them back to Jesus. I mean, you imagine he sends out the 12, and what's happened? The 12 bring back 5,000. That's what God does. Isn't that amazing? We talk about Ephesians 3:19, exceedingly abundantly. When the 12 went out, do you think they thought they were going to come back with 5,000? Do you think they had any idea? And then when they arrived, the disciples are overwhelmed because they said, Lord, we're in the middle of the wilderness. We have 5,000 people and we have no food. No, that's not correct, Lord. We do have some food. We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, that's enough for half of our 12, but what do we do about the 5,000? And Jesus says, we have enough because you have me. You have enough because you have me. And when it's all said and done, they have 12 extra baskets of food that they don't know what to do with. Again, exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, Jesus provides the 5,000. But then as they get away from that time, and we have a situation where the disciples are alone with Jesus again, and they're asking questions, and Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And some say, oh, some say you're Elijah. Some say that you are John, resurrected. And then finally it comes to Peter, and only Peter, who such a unique disciple, steps up and he says, no, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one promised to us. Now, let's say this at this moment. Peter's understanding of the role of the Messiah was not the same as we understand the role of the Messiah today. Peter understood the role of the Messiah as to come and free them from Roman bondage, to be able to put Israel back on the map, to set up a kingdom. And that's what Peter thought, that Jesus was coming back with a sword and not to be able to sacrifice himself. The idea of the cross still was a mystery to Peter. But he did know this. When he met Jesus initially, Peter thought he was a rabbi. And he followed him because he was a teacher. Then he knew after he saw the miracles, he was no longer a rabbi. He was unique. He must have been at least a prophet. But when he saw all that he saw, he said he has to be the one promised, the Messiah. And all those things were true. They were all true about Jesus. And so Peter be able to tell the truth. And then what does Jesus say? Don't tell anybody. Don't whisper it beyond our 12. It's not the right time. It's not the right place. And so therefore we know that Jesus confesses those things. He goes on. Now Jesus says, 8 days, all these things have happened. The sending out disciples, the 5,000, the confession of Peter. All these things have happened over 8 days. Now Jesus looks at Peter, James, and John. Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? There's 12 disciples, but he takes 3. That tells me something about leadership within God's plan and also something about mentoring within ministries. There's always a side where we should be looking. That's interesting. He just didn't pick one, but he didn't pick all 12. He picked 3 because I think in mentoring and development leadership, you always have a small group that you identify and that you work with, and you say, I'm going to put more time and effort into these 3 because the responsibilities for them in the future are going to be greater, and they need extra preparation than the other people who are followers. And so there's this investment, and he picks these 3, and as you look in the future, Peter, James, and John were 3 of the most original disciples were 3 of the most key individuals after Jesus ascends to heaven. And so here they are, the 3 of them. There's Peter, James, and John. We find them at Jesus' behest to say we have to go up the mountain to pray. And he says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as flashing lightning. 2 men Moses and Elijah appeared on in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to be bring to the fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Now, you got to understand, here's one thing. Peter, to understand the passage, he takes the three up to the mountain to pray. And it's like every time Jesus takes disciples up to pray, what do they end up doing? They fall asleep almost every time. He's like, we're going to go pray. And I think, to be honest, I think the disciples always intend to stay awake. But it's like, you know, you're praying with Jesus. It's like you're praying with a perfect man that knows how to pray. And each time he wears out the disciples and they fall asleep. Now, while they're asleep, transformation takes place. They're dead asleep. They don't know what's going on. But the scripture tells us that there was this change that happened. And Jesus no longer was hiding his glory from the world he was walking in. Because we know both from Philippians 2 as well as from other passages that Jesus came into this world as a man. And he lived here as a man. And he chose to basically hide or put a tent around his glory. So when he walked around earth, when he was growing up in Nazareth for 30 years before he started his earthly ministry, he was known as Joseph's son. He was known as probably the only really good kid in the whole town because he never sinned. But no one saw him as the God-man yet. They did not understand who he was. And he kept this veiled. He kept it hidden. He kept it off away from the sight. But at this mount, for the first time, Jesus took away the veil. And now in his true glory, he's standing there. And because of what's coming in the future, knowing what must happen, God sends two historical people from the past, Moses and Elijah, to stand with Jesus. Now, understand that he sent back two people who were very familiar with mountaintop experiences, did he not? Moses, who was there at Sinai, and then Mount Carmel, Elijah, who had the great victory over Baal. Here's two men who knew their own mountaintop experiences, but also, was more importantly, what they represent. Moses represented the office of the law, or the law itself. Law was given to Moses. Moses gave the people of Israel the law. And then you have Elijah, who represented the office of the prophets, the greatest prophet that ever was. And so here's Jesus, who was both the answer for the law. If sin came in the world by one man that was sinful, then the one righteous man, the sacrifice, could answer the law. And only his sacrifice as a righteous man born of a virgin could provide that escape. And hence, Jesus was the answer to the law, but he also was the answer to the prophets. Where the prophets came to tell about God, Jesus, the Son of God himself, revealed himself to man. Where he sent prophets and men didn't listen to prophets, God said, I will send my very own Son, and the Creator will become the creation. Can you even begin to fathom that concept? What kind of humility does it take for the Creator have this attitude that Christ Jesus had that came to earth, Philippians 2, in the form of a servant? If the Creator can become the creation, is there anything that we shouldn't do as servants of Jesus Christ as we serve Jesus? And he did it for one reason, to totally reveal himself to man. And that fulfilled the office of the prophets. So here's these two men with Jesus. Jesus in his full glory as the Son of God. And now here's the three disciples who all of a sudden wake up and they're blinded by this light. It says in the Greek, this light that talks about that Jesus was portraying was beyond the human spectrum. It wasn't natural light. It wasn't a light that we were used to. It was beyond the human spectrum of light. It was something that was divine. And it was blinding. And James and Peter and John woke up and they were like, what do you do? Now, everyone wants to be critical of Peter at this point because he goes on and says, Jesus is here. He's now not just the Messiah. He is God's own Son. He is God himself. He is here. We should build homes. We should dwell here up on this mountain. And people say, oh, Peter, you lost sight of what God asked you to do. No, I got news for you, folks. If God revealed to us his glory right now, you wouldn't want to go anywhere. You'd want to stay right there. In fact, that's the whole lure of forever, is the opportunity to be surrounded by God's glory and to be able to have an eternal amount of time as a perfect finite creature to understand an infinite mind and an infinite God. We need an infinite amount of time. But we will be bathed in his glory while we discover age upon age. That's actually what forever means. And we have that opportunity. So Peter was just responding the way any of us would respond. When you see the glory of God, you want to stay right there. And it's like at moments in our life, we have seen the glory. What is the evidence of the glory of God in this world today? Well, I believe God shows us glimpses of his glory in his work today. And he does it through what we call miracles or things that are beyond our comprehension. And you know, there's a miracle that happens all the time and we don't give its due. We don't think about it in the way we should think about it. And that is every time a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, folks, that's a miracle. Because every individual is born what? What are we born? Are we born alive? Scripture says we're born dead. You are born dead. Every person in this world is born dead. You're a walking dead person, which is fascinating to me because if you talk millennials, they love to talk about zombies. Did you ever hear that? I mean, zombies on TV, zombies on cartoons, zombies everywhere. And I think it's hilarious because I'll sit down with millennials and I'll be in Tim Hortons or I'll be in Starbucks. I'm giving equal time to both. Okay, you got that right. I actually like both Tim Hortons and Starbucks, both. But the truth of it is I like any coffee anywhere, McDonald's, it doesn't matter. So anyway, so it's like you sit down with them I'll see a group of young people and I'll say, man, do you guys, you know, follow anything with zombies? And they're like, oh yeah, zombies are cool, man. Zombies, yeah, the apocalypse, it's coming. And I'm thinking to myself, biblically, yeah, the apocalypse is coming. You're right about that. And I just say, well, you know, the Bible teaches about zombies. And they're like, no way. I said, yeah. I says, in fact, it says we're in a world full of dead men. Dead men who are walking around this earth that are never alive. And they're like, and then here's the thing. They're dead until they receive Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ literally imparts life. He imparts life. It's called regeneration. That's what happens when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He imparts life. In the process, we are living in a world that we look at salvation too benign. It's a miracle. It's a God miracle that an unbelieving person would get on hold of Scripture through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus Christ and become alive. I know it's a miracle because in my early days when I was young, I grew up with a grandfather that was a hard man. My grandfather was born in Gadsden, Alabama. He was one of five kids. And when he was 14, his dad died. And his mom looked at him at 14 and said, he said, John, there's no jobs in the South. I heard they're hiring people in Detroit. You need to hitchhike from Alabama to Detroit at 14 and find yourself a job and send the money back to your family. So my grandfather at 14 hitchhiked from Gadsden, Alabama, Detroit, got a job at a steel mill in Detroit. One by one, he made enough money to bring each of his siblings up to Detroit, found him a job, and took care of him. But in the process, he was a very arrogant man. He was a very strong man, and he was a man that wanted to be viewed as a tough man. He drank hard, he fought often, and he was a tough guy. So much so that when I was born in the family as my grandfather, as a young boy, he would scare me. I would be like, grandfather's coming home from work, you can't say anything. Why? Because when grandfather came in, everybody was scared of him. Why? Because we all knew that the night before he punched out five guys and laid them out in some bar somewhere and just stumbled back home to get in bed just to go to work the next morning. He was a tough hombre. And it's like when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, I still remember saying to my dad, and my dad was a believer, I said, we've got to reach Grandpa for Christ. And my dad was like, you know, I have 20 friends I want to reach, but I have to be honest with you, son, I'm not excited about talking to your grandpa about anything. And I said, Dad, God, Jesus died for him. He goes, I know, but you know how much agony he's created for this family? You know how much agony he's created for others? You know how mean he is? And I said, well, Dad, they're having a father-son banquet at our church, and they're having this guy who used to coach Navy football come in and speak. His name is Rock Royer, and they say he's going to do a good job speaking. We should invite Grandpa to that meeting. So we did. In fact, we not only invited him, but we sat like right in the front row. Rock Royer was one of these fire-eating preachers that had no no care for anybody. And he came in and he said, every man here is worthless. You aren't worth a plug nickel. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for who you are. You've never accomplished anything. God is the only thing that matters. And he was just fire breathing. This preacher was not, I mean, he was just breathing fire. And I'm looking at my dad. I'm saying, Grandpa's going to go up, and he's going to cold cock this guy. I see my grandfather, who's getting redder and redder. He goes, who calls me a no good guy? Who says I'm worthless? And my grandfather's face is just red and red. I'm like, Dad, this is a big mistake. I'm whispering to my dad. And it's like he gets down the invitation, and I turned to my dad and looked, and my grandfather was in the front row on his knees sobbing. Sobbing because for the first time he realized who Jesus was. And it was a miracle to see that man, and the man who everyone feared, within a week became the most gentle man in my entire life. So much so that the rest of his life, he and my grandmother took over the ministry caring for the widows of the church. I still remember the first time he called me up a month after being saved. He said, Dwayne Mark, can you come over and teach me how to do devotion? A senior citizens group has asked me to lead a devotion. I don't even know what book of the Bible to use or how to do a devotion. Can you teach me? So I'm going over to my grandfather's house at 68 years old and teaching him how to do a devotion. And all the way I'm thinking, this is a miracle. I saw the glory of God at that moment. And I was amazed. I didn't want to go anywhere. I wanted to bask in the glory of God. But that's not the only time I've seen the glory of God. Fast forward, go back to where Sue and I served in Ukraine. We had the opportunity to go to so many different villages, so many different places with the gospel that it was so fun. We enjoyed the whole process we had of being able to take the gospel to places that never heard the gospel. A village in Ukraine could be anywhere from 5 to 20,000 people. And about 3-4 hours outside of Odessa was a little village called Makarv. I say little, it's 15,000 people. And whenever we go to a village, it'd always be the same. I'd take 2 or 3 students with me, a couple of Ukrainian pastors, and usually a missionary. So there'd be about 7 of us or 8 of us together, and we'd take a van and we'd head to the village. And whenever I left, they told my wife, they said, our plans are to be back by 11 o'clock tonight, but if I don't come back for 2 or 3 days, and that was before cell phones, I said, don't worry, that just means the ministry developed into more than we thought. So I imagine telling your wife you don't know exactly when you're going to come back because you never knew what was going to happen. So we traveled to Makarv, and we get there, and there's a central meeting house, which happens in a lot of the villages there. And we set up, and I still remember because typically in a Ukrainian or Russian format, you have 3 preachers in a service, and we had about a 2.5-3 hour service. So we started at 4 p.m, and we finished up with the 3 messages. I preached, one of the students preached, one of the pastors preached. We sang a lot of songs, and we finished up, and we started with about 100 people. By the time we got finished up, there was about 500 people that gathered there. So they kept coming in as the service went on. And we finished up, and we said, well, that's all. We're done. They're like, no, you can't be done. The village says, you got to preach more. We want to hear more about the Bible. We said, are you sure? Yeah, I do. So now the next phrase, we go 3 more preachers, and now we go from 7 o'clock at night to 10 o'clock at night, 3 more preachers, and we get down to 10, and now that's growing to about 1,000 people there. And they say, well, you can't be done. You have to preach again. To make a long story short, we didn't get done until 5 in the morning when we were done preaching. I preached like 8 different messages, which is really interesting because I only prepared to preach 2 at the max. But I preached like 8 messages, and it was so interesting. We always would take along new believers, new converts, and our keyboardist that time was a guy who was saved out of a hippie movement in Ukraine. And I know you don't think there's hippie movements in Ukraine, but there was. He had hair down to here, and he was a free spirit new ager that just got saved the week before. And he had just been playing the keyboard for like 9 hours in a row. And they said, well, he's never spoken. And we said, well, he just received Christ last week. They said, we want to hear him speak. And I said, well, okay, if you want to hear him speak, that's fine. And all he knew was this. He got up and he goes, hello. He goes, my name is Alex. Last week, I didn't know Jesus. I know Jesus today. And he goes, and I know that he's real and he's in my life. And that's all I know. And everyone clapped, and that was great. You know, I was like, wonderful. Because in 1 week of discipleship, that's pretty much what he do. But he shared his testimony. That next morning, we ended up being in that village like 3 days following up on new believers And that started the church. That church started with about 85 disciples at the very first day that the church started. And you're like, when you see God do those kind of things, and I can tell you that the villages I attended at different times, that happened so often. It was always a joke when I would leave home to go do village ministry. It was always like, I have no idea, tell my wife when I'm coming back. Because you have no idea what the Holy Spirit had in store. And you had no idea because all these villages, it was the first time the gospel was ever given to those places. And it was incredible to see the response and the things that would happen. Well, it's always interesting as you look at this passage, and just to finish up this passage, that we see that Peter and James and John were astounded. And Peter wanted to go ahead and build this tabernacle or these shelters for them. And then finally it says, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came to the cloud saying, this is my son. If there was any doubt about who Jesus was, that moment cleared up. The Father says, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Wow. There's one thing in life that we could learn is if we truly do listen to Jesus Christ. God said to Peter, James, and John, listen to him. He's the real deal. He's my son. He is God in the flesh. And we see, he says, listen to him. And it says, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus now was retented, reclothed in his humility. The glory of God was protected, and they were alone. And then Jesus said, let's not tell anybody about what happened here, because what happened here was for your benefit, to prepare you for what is coming. Because he knew someday they'd be at Pentecost. He knew someday they would take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. He was preparing those men to lead a movement of Jesus around the world. In the process, as God does this very thing, it's interesting what he says as he tells them not to be able to tell anybody. He says in verse 27, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. See, here's the thing, folks, and I think it's so true, and actually there's a great song by Stephen Curtis Chapman that parallels the Mount Transfiguration, which I think was the inspiration for the song, was the idea that up on the mountain, we are taught to learn to pray, learn about God, to worship God in his glory, to thank God for all the great things he has done. On the mountaintop, we rejoice. On Sunday morning, we get together. We have mountaintop experiences. When we get together as men and women and we pray together and God teaches us in our hearts, we have mountaintop experiences. But as Jesus had his mountaintop experience with disciples, he realized, listen, folks, this is not the mission. The mission is down in the valley. The mission is not on the mountain. The mission is in the valley. And what's in the valley? People are in the valley. The multitudes are in the valley. And here's the trouble. Up on the mountain, everything is pristine and clean and crisp and godly. In the valley, guess what you have? Dirty, rotten sinners. Pollution, both outside and inside, all around. And so the idea is, it's so often that we want to dwell as a church in the mission in those mountaintop arenas, and we have trouble getting down to the valley. Now, sometimes valleys can be easy ministries. You know, overseas, there's some things that happen that, you know, that I tell you, I called it a ministry, but I'm not sure that I really feel it was worthy of a ministry because it was so enjoyable. In Hungary, when I got there, there was a missionary who started a 9-team baseball league, fast-pitch baseball. Now, I hadn't played fast-pitch baseball since high school. And so I got to get a group of Hungarians and internationals on a team, and we got to practice baseball. All these guys were unbelievers, and it was like, and it was so funny because you're trying to teach them the game of baseball, and they don't know the game of baseball, but they're all excited to learn. And you have nine teams, so you rotate and you play, and these guys are having fun doing something like guys like to do. Long story short, after 2 years, half of that team ended up in the church plant when we were working in Hungary. So half those guys ended up receiving Jesus Christ, doing something that, ministry-wise, I mean, that's not hard to go out and play baseball. How hard is that? But it built relationships, allowed us opportunities to speak about Jesus Christ. We got to invite them to church. They got connected. It was incredible to see the families that came in through the baseball. My wife taught a English Bible study to help people with their English. And as she was teaching, the number one actress of Hungary, who had been in a number of Hollywood films and doing parts, but was actually the leading actress in the country, ended up coming to my wife's Bible study so she could practice English. And so my wife's new best friend was the leading actress of the country. And my wife was like, are you kidding? I'm a missionary, and my best friend in the country is a lady who's everybody knows. She's famous, and she considers me to be her friend. You know, they were texting buddies. You know, I was like, that's a tough ministry, right? Well, that's not hard. But then there are ministries that are difficult. There are ministries that aren't fun. When we first came to Ukraine, you'd have to understand my wife and who she is. She's a hyper planner. What I mean by that is that everything about my wife is structured and planned and double planned. And hence, if I'm married to my wife and I know we're going to make it on the mission field, I have to make sure we have good plans for her. And so we went ahead and we planned when we went to Ukraine, where you couldn't buy vegetables in the winter. There was limited food supplies. There was limited clothing options. My wife decided that we were going to plan what our kids would wear for the next 4 years, what food we would need for the next 4 years. And so we sent a container, and there was no furniture in that time being made, so we had to bring over the furniture we already owned in our home. We put in a container. So everything we needed to live was in one container that we shipped off. And I'll tell you how well-planned that was. I set the container on exact date, knowing it would show up one day in port before we arrived. And you know what's amazing? That's exactly what happened. The container showed up one day before we arrived. What I didn't count on is the fact the Ukrainian law changed, and the law changed the day before our container arrived. Any container that came into port would have a $50,000 tariff. So my container with all of our personal stuff, all of our furniture, was in Odessa port, and they wanted to charge me $50,000 to get stuff out that wasn't even worth $10,000. And I thought, I planned so well. Lord, didn't you want us in Ukraine? And we walked into our apartment in Ukraine. You have to understand what commie condos look like. Concrete walls, concrete ceiling, concrete floors, and a few windows. So the whole building is concrete. And it's like, so we walked into that building, into our apartment, and there's nothing there. So our teammates are like, well, Dwayne, you're not going to get your stuff out anytime soon because the best thing we can do is appeal the government, but an appeal was a 900-page document, all in Russian. And it had 13 divisions of that 900-page document. It took a group of Ukrainians 2 months to write a 900-page document for us. And then we had to go through 5 appeals. So what our teammates did is said, listen, we have some old mattresses that another Bible college threw away and sent to us because they're missionaries. You know, you send it to the missionaries. We don't want it anymore. And we have 4 mattresses, and we'll put them on the ground for you. And then we have 4 folding chairs and a folding table. And that was our apartment. Not just for a month, but that was our apartment for over a year. We had pastors who would come and visit from the States, and they'd walk in, and within 5 minutes, they'd be bawling and crying and saying, you can't live like this. You can't be like this. You're sleeping on the ground, on a mattress, on a concrete floor. You know, after the first couple of months, it wasn't that bad. We just got used to it. It's like, that's what life is like. You know, it's like, it's fine. You know, you didn't think about it. Yeah, you'd like a bed, but, you know, we hoped the container would get out. It wouldn't. It didn't. It kept going back and forth. But here's what happened is some of those things you go through are really hard, and it's not what you plan. But what was amazing to me is the Ukrainians that we worked with, who were poor people, had better living situations than we did. When a Ukrainian pastor comes to you and says, Dwayne, we have a bed to sleep on. You have no bed. Go back to America. Don't you have parents in America? My wife would say to that pastor, no, God called us to be here whether we have a bed or not. This is where the Lord wants us. And what happened was our situation became well known throughout that country and with the nationals we worked with, and ABW's work accelerated because they knew that the Americans didn't come just to be convenient. We came to be serious about ministry. I would never choose to live that way. I would never want that to happen to me again. And yet God used it, a hard time, to produce great things. And we saw the glory of God in that process, in that ministry. Last thing to share with you is that there are sometimes you go through really hard ministries. You know, there's times when you get in an automobile and you realize you could get an accident, you could even possibly die. You could get in an airplane, you know there's a small possibility that you could die through a plane accident. You know that, you know, somehow an accident could befall on us. Remember one pastor that I knew, he fell off a ladder on his roof and he died. You could do a project and you could fall off a ladder and you could die. There's many ways you die, but I'll tell you this. When you're looking down the barrel of a gun, the prospects of dying become very real. When you are looking at someone holding a gun and you're looking down the barrel, all of a sudden your death becomes very imminent in your own mind. That's happened to me 3 times in my life, once in Detroit and twice overseas. But we were ministering in Bosnia in a very tough area, a very hyper-Muslim area, and we were planting churches there. And God gave us a great church there that we started, great partner pastor who was working there. And one of our guys, Jerry, who was an ABW missionary, by the way, Jerry and his wife joined us when they were 60 years old as missionaries. So whatever you think about when you join missions, and he had a phenomenal ministry in the Bosnia area. And he served with this church and other churches in Bosnia for a number of years. And going on about the 4th year, he was traveling from Budapest down to Bosnia, and 4 cars ran him off the road. And they yanked him out of his car. They put him up against the car. They put a gun to his head. And they said, "American missionary man, don't ever come back to Tuzla, Bosnia again, or we will kill you." Jerry got in his car, came back to Budapest, of course, shared what happened. What do? We have a church in Tuzla. We have Christians who are serving there. We have a Bosnian pastor we trained. Yeah, here's a gang of Muslims who say, "If you ever come back, we will kill you." Now ministry becomes very real. So what do? We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. And Jerry and I got in the car 3 weeks later, and we drove down to Tuzla, the two of us. I'm telling you what, I never prayed in a car more in my life. When we crossed the Hungarian border into Bosnia, I can still remember, like, every kilometer, that's not enough prayer. Pray again. I was driving. Jerry was sitting next to me. I said, "Jerry, that's not it. Pray again. Pray again." Every kilometer, it was more intense, right up until we got to the city limits. And I truly expected to run off the road. I truly expected, at the very least, to suffer. And yet we got to the church on Sunday morning. We worshiped with the church. We encouraged the pastor. And we never heard from the group again. And to this day, that church has been a dynamic witness and planted multiple daughter churches. I only say this. Realize that ministry, wherever it is, you see the glory of God. You see God working. And we should look at it and say, "Lord, I want to worship you. I want to experience your greatness. But then I want to take it down to the valley to the people who need it, who need the message." May God prepare all of us to be worship extenders, to be able to allow the valley to hear the message that we have. May we not just build homes on top, but may we take the journey down below so that we can meet the multitudes, because the multitudes are hungry and needy. And though ministry is going to be varied, they are always going to have opportunity to have reception. And I just pray that God will use you in that way. And we ask Jesus to do that even this day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for moving us in a way that you not only teach us those things we need to learn up on the mountain, but those moments up on the mountain really prepare us for the challenges down below. Lord, we know that we're not really prepared for everything you have for us, but you say you will never leave us nor forsake us. It says you will be with us, lo, to the ends of the earth. Thank you, Lord, in my lifetime of the 40 years of ministry, that you have never abandoned me, but you've not only been there, but you've been there to show me your greatness, to show me your miracles. May we all experience miracles each and every day because we choose to serve you and be faithful. If we ask in Christ's name, amen.